Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be careful how you live. Make the most of the opportunity. Be filled with the Spirit. Know and understand the will of God. These words are talking about the kairos, the moment of opportunity that God calls his people, particularly ministry leaders, to be alert to and prepared for a moment of opportunity in the Lord to make a world impact. The frame of reference of what we discuss, perhaps, might be to alert you as you study to some issues that can assist you in preparing for that moment of opportunity that the Lord inevitably places before you. And if it needs some peg on which to be hung in the context of your study here, perhaps what it might supply is some grist for the mill of your spiritual formation in this place. I know I've been talking a lot about that this week. It's far from the only thing that needs attention, but nevertheless, it is something that does need attention. The experience that a number of you will shortly have, and have experienced a bit of already, is leaving here, and as Texans and perhaps others like to tell the story of the fisherman who was confronted by the game warden for the excessive amount of fish that he was catching over and beyond what the quota was. So he invites the game warden to come along and fish with him and observe just how it's done. In the boat, in the fish tank, as they call them in Texas, the fisherman lights a stick of dynamite, throws it over, it explodes. Lots of fish float to the surface. He scoops them up and puts them in the boat. The game warden, who understood the theory and the practice and knew well the rules of legal fishing, starts to preach an eloquent sermon at him about how wrong that is, how incorrect it is, how it's breaking all the rules, it breaks all the boundaries, and that you just can't fish in that way. And while he's preaching that sermon, the fisherman lights another stick of dynamite and drops it into the lap of the game warden. The game warden says, "What in the world are you doing?" And the fisherman says, "Well, are you going to keep preaching or are you going to start fishing?" You leave here, and it doesn't take long until the proverbial stick of dynamite is put in your lap. And you can have a lot of rules and ideas and control issues about just how the fishing is to get done, but it doesn't take long until the stick of dynamite is dropped in your lap, and you've got to decide whether to preach or whether to fish or just what you're going to do. I'm talking about a ministry of integrity, and to me, knowing God's will, being filled with the Spirit, being careful how you live, seizing opportunity is all part of that integrity. I put it against a backdrop of what I call the insanity of the world. I don't need to lecture you about the insanity of the world. You and I are both part of it, and you live in some of that insanity, even inside of these walls, and particularly outside of these hallowed walls. The result of sin, we know it theologically, theoretically, and also by experience, has resulted in a world of obvious brokenness, what the apostle calls a bondage to decay, and evil. Particularly, it is an insane world as well, where insanity is defined as continuing to do the same thing, believing that next time you will get different results from it. Part of that bondage to decay is a true insanity, reflected and perhaps contributed to in more recent times by what some have called postmodernisms, if I may just throw out for the fun of it a couple of brief isms. It seems as if the Enlightenment of a couple of centuries back tended to separate truth from values and said that truth was to be objectively and rationally known by careful study and search, but the values were a private matter, and somehow the two were peeled apart. Postmodernism, if you can get more modern than modernism, seems to have gone the next step in completing the wreckage by dethroning truth as well, including the dethroning of God's holy word. I have noticed and observed several results. One is a confusion of belief. There is a confusion of belief that ultimately results in meaninglessness and a loss of hope on the part of those who dwell in this world, broken and in decay as it is. One of the aspects of that has been called by others privatization, common in our country. It is the notion that faith is purely a private matter, irrelevant to daily life, and perhaps exemplified well by our president, Bill Clinton, as U.S. News and World Report quoted him in an article a couple of years back called Bill Clinton's Hidden Life, as he said, "I pray virtually every day, usually at night, and I read the Bible every week. I really believe in things like the constancy of sin, the possibility of forgiveness, the reality of redemption." And then he goes on to say, "A lot of a person's spiritual journey should be intensely private and shared only with God, while claiming to be on track, also by his words indicating that it is something meant to be kept private and out of sight and unrelated to the more public daily walk." By the way, I have recently heard of an evangelical pastor who, for some reason, has been invited by Mr. Clinton to meet with him once a month for the purpose of discussing the Word of God. And this man is a conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical pastor who has not sought out this opportunity in order to be able to speak about the values and the message of God's Word on the conduct of the president's personal and public life. For what it's worth, that might be a matter for your prayer, because God's Word is being shared. Let's pray that God's Spirit will find an open heart. Beyond the privatization, another issue that's been labeled is pluralization, the phenomenon in our country where all options of faith or religion or philosophy are considered to have equal value, and one is free and indeed encouraged to try several or all of them. There are a variety of results of them, but consider just for a moment of the mobility that results from that, not simply geographic mobility, the demographics tell us about that, but something that the demographics find more difficult to tell us is of the mental and relational mobility that comes as a result of trying out any of several options for how to live your life in seasons of time. One church author, Leith Anderson, describes it this way. A person, he says, can keep the same address and change jobs, change churches, change marriages, change families, and change children. One of the results that sociologists have labeled in the way that many adults live out their relational life is to attach what the world would consider high value and an expression of high morality in a phenomenon called serial monogamy. It means being faithful to one spouse at a time, with the assumption that as you change and develop and grow through life, your needs relationally will change as well. Don't adjust with the mate, but find one who will fit better, just as my 9-year-old outgrows shoes and slacks faster than we can get to Walmart and buy them. It is assumed that relationships, including the family, works in a similar way. One further matter in the matter of confusion of belief would be the familiar secularization, which is to me the flip side of privatization. Privatization goes from the individual standpoint, where secularization is the perspective in the public arena that public arena is to be without God in its frame of reference. Scripture has a word for it. It's called ungodliness. It leads eventually, however, to an experience familiar in biblical history. Those who choose to live without God in their frame of reference ultimately experience a hunger and a void, which eventually results in the need to create or to mold some kind of golden calf, whether it's hugging a tree, as one pastor was not long ago criticized for using the word humankind in his language because he was leaving out plants and animals. Or wherever the golden calf might be, there will be a hunger that in insane ways won't be recognized for what it was really designed to be filled with, but the hunger will be there nevertheless. Ultimately, these items in confusion of belief will result in life that may seem like it's taking a good ride for a while, but like the co-pilot who went through the cabin of the craft and said, I have good news and bad news. The good news is we're making great time. The bad news is we don't know where we're going. There will be a loss of meaning and ultimately a loss of hope. And that is insanity, and that is serious collapse. Quite briefly, a couple of other items along that track as a part of the insanity of the world in which we are being sent to do ministry in Jesus' name is community meltdown. It is a natural result of what we've just described. It wasn't that long ago, in fact, in my childhood in Gar Creek, Indiana, a suburb of Fort Wayne, actually a suburb of Woodburn and a suburb of New Haven and then a suburb of Fort Wayne, where even in my youth, the pastor could rely when he preached his message, rightly dividing law and gospel, that Herr and Frau Messmann would see to it that their kids got there, even if they had thrown up that morning, they were still going to sit in the pew and be quiet and listen. The parents would see to it that after the sermon was heard, the sermon would be duly discussed on the way home and at home, and could make reference to it through the week in terms of its personal application. I find, in 13 years of preaching, I cannot rely on a whole lot of families who do what my mother and father in the German farming community of Gar Creek, Indiana, did for me. As the village has changed, as extended families are stretched and often non-existent, as is the case in my family right now, not non-existent, but stretched. It's a long way from Michigan and Indiana to Fort Worth, Texas. As neighborhoods seem to be virtually non-existent, known only by remote control garage door openers, and as nuclear families are obviously strained and overwhelmed, if not totally broken, who will see to it that the sermon is heard? Who will see to it that it is discussed? Who will see to it that the members of the household are held accountable, evangelically, for hearing and doing what they have heard? The result, among others, in that meltdown of community is incredible loneliness and, again, a loss of hope. One final thing in the insanity matter, briefly. To state the obvious, there is, in that aching hunger that results from the confusion and loss of meaning, a rather consumptive lifestyle. It wasn't but a few decades ago, and indeed among our parents, that self-denial was the community value. Self-denial, until about after the Second World War, gave place to those babies born since that war to a life of self-fulfillment. Not all bad, but not all good. When self-fulfillment did not work, we've slid farther down the slope to a lifestyle of self-indulgence. But just like the salt water that the people marooned on an ocean raft may seek to drink to satisfy incredible thirst, those material things in this creation in bondage to decay, which were never designed to satisfy true deep hungers, will leave us more empty, more angry, more hungry than before, resulting again in life lived in the same insane repetitive patterns, but in the hopelessness of never getting better. Can you see in this the kairos? Others can more eloquently and in greater detail describe it. But have you seen the kairos, the moment of opportunity in this? Consider for a moment, and I robbed my son's stereogram. You've seen the stereograms, the 3D stereograms, the computer-generated image where you look at it, and what you see at first is just colors, meaningless colors. But then when you go through the process, as they always tell you to do, and it's hard to catch on to, and it disgusts me that some people can do this quickly, you hold it close to your eye, and then you gradually move it back, and if you stare through it, you begin to see the other picture that emerges through and beyond what the eye sees on the surface. God's Spirit in His Word, interestingly, has the power to open eyes to see things beyond what the human optical nerves might recognize. My prayer often is like that of Elisha with his servant when the armies of, who was it, Aram, were about to ambush them. And the servant was rather rattled while Elisha was rather calm. wondering whether or not Elisha had yet had his coffee, the servant said, "Master, don't you see what's happening around us?" And Elisha said, "We're doing great. We're in fine shape. The ones that are with us are greater than the ones that are with them." The servant looks around, wondering if he might have had too much coffee. And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened his eyes, and surrounding Elisha and his servant were the very armies of God, who were indeed greater than the human armies before them. My prayer for you and me, and I mean that not just as a gesture of kindness, is that through His Word, God would open our eyes to recognize the context in which the message of God is being proclaimed, but also to recognize the incredible moment of opportunity. Paul not only wrote to the Ephesian believers about being careful and about discerning the will of God and being filled with the Spirit and making the most of opportunity, but indeed Paul's writings to his son and mentor in the faith, Timothy, speak of much the same. And I know you study those passages in depth in this place. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks to Timothy about being an example, regardless of his youth, of love, faith, purity, of conduct and life, as well as doctrine. And a paragraph later says to Timothy to watch carefully both his life and his doctrine. It seems as if, in Paul's writing to Timothy, the two are not, as in Enlightenment fashioned, separated, but the two walk in harmony. That is what I call high integrity. We know of the serial rapist Ted Bundy, who was executed in Florida a few years back. Interviewed before his execution, it became apparent in the study of his character that Bundy was the kind of guy who would not break a speed limit law, would not run through a stoplight, was meticulous about following all the letters of the law, with one exception. He did happen to have one portion of his life in which he happened to rape and kill a lot of women. But the other parts of his life seemed to be an absolute conformity to how life ought to be lived. We call that fragmentation, a lack of integrity. God's Word, I think, is addressing us at this moment in time to be those who are integrated in life and in doctrine. I'm going to hang the remainder of my thoughts around three terms: motivation, authenticity, and leadership. Integrity has to deal with the motivation for why we do the things that we are doing. Consider with me in an incredibly awesome chapter of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul begins that chapter, and I'm going to refer to it several times in the remainder of my time with you, he starts it off by saying, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." It's easy to focus on not losing heart, especially when you're down, but how is it that one does not lose heart? You do not lose heart because it is through God's mercy that you have this ministry. With each passing year, I have come to discover the truth of those words more all the time. I am a pastor. I have ministry due to no achievement on my part, but due to one thing, the mercy of God. Hanging behind my desk, behind my chair, is the picture by Randy Ciani in my office titled "The Prodigal." It sets the theme for what happens in that office and in that ministry. As a joyfully tearful father is embracing a blue jean clad prodigal, kneeling before him repentantly, he is accepting him in the blessing of the love of the Trinity. And meanwhile, the servant is already running down the road with the new robe and sandals and signet ring of the family business. I enter my office, touch the picture each day, and say, "God, I'm the prodigal. Thank you for the robe and the sandals and the ring. And if there might be any others that need to be embraced by you today, let's have at it." It's by mercy, guys. One of the things that means, and I appreciate this more every day, is that God knows every stupid mistake I have ever made and will ever make as a husband, a father, a child of God, and as a pastor, and has chosen me anyway in Christ. That's mercy. Another aspect of that motivation is servanthood. Familiar words in verse 5 of that chapter. Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Remember the old shows of Saturday Night Live and Chevy Chase? Hi there, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not. Sometimes I think God wants to say to us, I'm God and you're not. And the self-idolatry of believing that we are the rescuers of the downtrodden and that what they really need is us and our skill and our articulation is foolishness. You are not God. He rescues you and I do not. And you will always disappoint some people. Even God can't please everybody, we have come to see. So we proclaim Jesus as the Lord, not ourselves. But what we are, says Paul, is a servant. As Joseph Stoll said in his recent released book, Shepherding the Church into the 21st Century, the purpose of the proclaimer is to be a conduit, not a celebrity, and to show people the greatness of God, not the greatness of his gift. A servant, like John the Baptist, rejoices in the union of the bridegroom and the bride and celebrates at the increase of the Savior and the decrease of the spokesman. And such a one is a servant, says Paul, for Jesus' sake. Don't gloss over that, brothers. For Jesus' sake. Let me tell you about endurance in the ministry. Why you do something will influence how long you do it. Why you do it will influence how long you do it. As you disappoint people, and as they out of their brokenness do not understand or appreciate what you do always, as they will not recognize their need for the Savior you proclaim, and you feel as if you're beating your head against the wall, as you will struggle with difficulties in your family life to hold all that together while at the same time tending the larger family of God's flock, there's only one way to endure that. You don't do it to win approval. You don't do it for pride. You do it for Jesus' sake. That's the only reason. It is the overflow of His love that empowers and drives. One final note on motivation. Has to do with the word passion. Passion for the bride of Christ, the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. God's word from Hosea, wooing at God's command the errant Gomer, to Paul's description in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere of the Savior's passionate love for His bride, the church. There is set before us, if we are to be men recognizing the opportunity of the moment and men of integrity, to share the passion of Christ for His bride, the church. Our doctrine of the church is biblical and something more. It is awesome. Read the confessions on what God is doing in and through the church. Through the church, He is beating back and beating down the very gates of hell, which, as Jesus said, cannot prevail against the onslaught of the confession of the gospel. It is through the church that Paul says that God is revealing the hope of the ages, the mystery long hidden, to the Gentiles and all through the church. And although we know the formulations of what the church is, including that it is the bride of Christ, I must confess that our behavior often seems to indicate that we assume that though she is a bride, she is either frigid or infertile or both. But in the Scripture's description of Hosea's wooing of Gomer, and in the description of the passion of Christ for His bride, the church, I see no assumption that this bride will be frigid or infertile, but that by the grace of God, that bride will share and, better said, reflect the passion of her husband, Jesus. Men of integrity will share the bridegroom's passion for His bride, through which God reveals hope for this world. Well, that was motivation. Let's talk about integrity as authenticity. Paul told Timothy to watch his conduct of life as well as watching his doctrine. You know, when people first encounter you, now you may wish it to be different, but the first questions, and probably second and third questions, that they will ask of you, both members and non-members, believers and unbelievers, as you proclaim the gospel, their first questions in their mind will not be, what is this man's doctrine? What has he achieved? What is his vision? They will rather be asking, who are you? Can I trust you? All I'm telling you is those are the questions they will be asking. It is not up to human power to pry open such heads. But we need to take care that what we are inside is congruent with what we do and say outside. Don't hear me talking pietism. That's not what this is. But rather, it is the consistency, the congruence of the inner and outer life, which Paul said to Timothy mattered. We have a very appropriate custom of vesting as we lead worship. And among the numerous good reasons for doing that are that the robe might cover the physical body of the celebrant or the spokesperson for God. But the robe that covers the shirt and the trousers does not cover how you will treat your wife and your children, will not cover how you treat others in situations of power, will not cover how you approach work. And you will be closely watched. And although the questions won't be asked in this way, this is what they boil down to. Is this man's conduct of life consistent with the word he proclaims, or is it inconsistent and thus, at best, confusing? Those who will be authentic and men of integrity will, as Paul indicates in that fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, admit limitations. There's a lot to be said, but I'm going to touch on this briefly. You recall that it is in verse 7 that Paul says that we have this treasure of ministry by mercy, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us, after which he goes on to talk about being hard-pressed and perplexed and so forth. Men of integrity acknowledge that they are not God and acknowledge that they have limitations. In insanity, people pretend as if such limitations don't exist. There is no threat in being a jar of clay containing an awesome treasure of the gospel. Consider a flip-flop view of that through the insanity of the war a couple of decades ago, the Vietnam War. I recently have given some attention to Robert McNamara's book, In Retrospect, that many of you have heard of. McNamara, among other things in that book, identifies some of the issues that I would call insanity of believing that you can get different results from the same efforts and a lack of integrity in the leadership of that effort. Listen, for example, to what he quotes President Johnson as saying to McNamara at a certain point in that nightmare. Johnson said, "I don't see that we have any plan for victory militarily or diplomatically. I do not think that we can get out of there with our treaty like it is and with what all we've said, and I think that we would just lose face in the world, and I shudder to think of what all of them would say." Believe it or not, as a result, the policy to continue fighting and bleeding and dying just went on because LBJ said he didn't want himself or our country to lose face in the eyes of the world. McNamara then says, "Leaders should occasionally be willing to lose face and get on with it." He said part of our flawed policy stayed in place because leaders couldn't bring themselves to the point where they could face the humiliation of admitting they had fouled up. Authentic men of integrity admit that they are jars of clay and are also, as those to whom they preach, simul justus et peccator. In Texas, we have a saying, when the horse is dead, dismount. There are times when we are fearful of starting things new because of the risk of losing face. But as I shared a couple of days ago with one of the groups, it was the one servant in the parable of the talents who was most fearful of running risks, who, as I recall, was cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I, for one, have learned, against my nature and personality, to be willing to run some risks and push the envelope. Another aspect of admitting those limitations is that when mistakes have been made, as you and I do more than we can recount, there are hurts and hits that we take. And I don't want to speak in psychobabble, but I want to tell you, that pain must be processed. Consider what McNamara says of himself. He writes, "Anti-war protests had been sporadic and limited up to this time and had not compelled national attention. Then came the afternoon of November 2, 1965. At twilight that day, a young Quaker named Norman Morrison, father of three, and an officer in this particular group, burned himself to death within 40 feet of my Pentagon window. I watched as he doused himself with fuel from a gallon jug. When he set himself on fire, he was holding his one-year-old daughter in his arms. Bystanders screamed, 'Please save the child!' And he did fling her out of his arms. She survived without injury, but I reacted to the horror of his suicide by bottling up my emotions, and I avoided talking about them with anybody, even my family. It made me turn inward. It was a grave error. It was a grave weakness." You will see some men and women burn up in flames like that. Guys, church leaders get hurt in ways that nobody else could ever understand. The slow train wrecks in families, the hurts and the hits directed at you and at others, as a faithful shepherd, will touch you deeply. When the bishop ordains you, he will not coat you with Teflon. Such sights will hurt deeply. And you will need, as a man of integrity, to know that you can go and must go to the throne of grace yourself and must have others, colleagues, family, circuit counselor, district president, mentor, find someone who will go to that throne of grace with you. One final aspect of that authenticity is that an authentic ministry of integrity expresses itself in the form of a redemptive community. A redemptive community. When the brokenness of this decaying creation has affected us, our ministry, those near the core or those at the extremes. It is the nature of the church, it is the nature of the body of Christ to be a redemptive community. Consider, as I've been speaking so much from 2 Corinthians, the episode in the middle of 2 Corinthians, right before what I preached on yesterday in my chapel homily. As Paul was referencing, we're not quite sure, but perhaps the man having an affair with his stepmother of 1 Corinthians. And as Paul apparently is saying, all right, time out, enough already. You kicked it in gear, you confronted the sin, and now the guy is in danger of being alienated with excessive sorrow. And so Paul says, you have confronted in love the sin. Now, he says, you must forgive the sinner. Comfort, parakaleo, come alongside of the sinner and reaffirm your love for him. And then as the bottom line for that, as the punchline, the reason why that needs to happen, Paul says this, for we are not unaware of Satan's schemes, noema, mind games. The enemy's agenda is really rather simple. His agenda is to divide each of us from the God whom Satan hates, and to facilitate that further by dividing us into the isolation and hopelessness of being separated from one another. But the grace and the love of God overcomes even such accusations of the accuser of our brethren through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of His faithful grace and forgiveness from the cross. A redemptive community, which is an authentic community of integrity, is noticed and is noteworthy against a backdrop of a meaningless, insane world. Consider as one example a picture that Chuck Colson paints in a recent column in Christianity Today. He says, that truth came home to me during a recent PBS interview. He writes, the interviewer had an aggressive manner and a hard expression under layers of makeup and mascara. How can you be so sure about your faith? She challenged me. I answered by telling a story of my time behind bars after Watergate, when several Christian men stunned me with a quality of love I had never known before. I'll never forget the day when one of them, Al Cui, called to say, Chuck, because of your family problems, I'm going to ask the president if you can go home while I serve the rest of your prison term. I gasped in disbelief. At the time, Al was the sixth-ranking Republican in the House, one of the most respected public figures in Washington. Yet he was willing to jeopardize it all out of love for me. It was a powerful witness that Jesus was real, that a believer would lay down his life for another. As I retold the story for the cameras, the interviewer broke down and waved her hand, saying, Stop, stop. Tears mixed with mascara were streaming down her cheeks. She excused herself, repaired her makeup, and injecting confidence back into her voice, said, Let's film that segment once more. But hearing the story again, she could not hold back her tears. Later, she confessed that Al's willingness to sacrifice had touched her deeply, and she vowed to return to the church she had left years earlier. We've discussed motivation, we've discussed authenticity. Let's wrap it with some notions about the integrity of leadership. Integrity of leadership begins first, men, with knowing your mission, and that is related inseparably to knowing your doctrine. Doctrine is not a separate function from spiritual formation. It is at the very heart and core of it that doctrine is crystal clear, and that clear trumpets sound the message of Almighty God. Understanding its source and its intended audience and destination, as we heard eloquently in this morning's chapel, by the way, and thank you for that. Its roots in that scandal of particularity of the people whom God chose and the son whom he raised up from the seed of Jesse, who sounded the clear trumpet of a world's brokenness and sin, and that it was not by a golden rule that the world would be changed, but by his sacrifice and payment of a ransom. Understanding doctrine means both knowing its source and its content, as well as, then in your mission, understanding the people to whom it is proclaimed, a people who, in their insanity, are changing constantly. Though it is true, the more some things change, the more they stay the same. But I want to ask you, do you know what you are about to do and why? Are you willing to examine your assumptions, not only doctrinally, and Scripture and confessions hold up quite well to such scrutiny, but also are you willing to examine your assumptions about the people you communicate them to? McNamara writes that in the decisions to bomb Hanoi rather early in that war, he recounts that the CIA had done some research as the Joint Chiefs were examining whether or not to bomb Hanoi. It had worked in World War II, and they'd had some success with it since. The CIA, however, had 12 points of why bombing Hanoi would not work, and among a couple of them were that North Vietnam was a totally agrarian society. Their source of food was from the rice paddies of the small villages and farms, and through the boats going down the rivers and the peasants walking the food and the supplies. They could bomb Hanoi all they wanted, but it wouldn't change in any measurable way the conduct of the war from the north. But the leaders never bothered to examine that assumption. They figured bombing the Dickens out of a large capital city must knock something loose. What it knocked loose was the anger of the Russians, who quadrupled, perhaps even, or at least tripled, their supplies into North Vietnam, and raised the anger of many protesters in this country. They didn't do their homework. Doing your homework means, as a man of integrity, knowing your doctrine, its source, as well as its content, as well as its audience, and how it can best be articulated. Integrity of leadership means managing priorities because such a task is broad. And as we've shared a little bit over this week, you have been told both to be a good husband and father to your family and to follow a schedule that seems to involve about 100 hours a week on the job. The two seem to clash. Gentlemen, there's nothing new. You will have just enough time to do God's will. Consider, as one further picture of the insanity, the failure to manage priorities, indeed during that Vietnam War. McNamara writes, "Readers must wonder by now," McNamara says, "if they had not been mystified long before, how presumably intelligent, hardworking, and experienced officials failed to address systematically and thoroughly questions whose answers so deeply affected the lives of our citizens and the welfare of our nation. Simply put, such an orderly, rational approach was precluded by the crowding out which resulted from the fact that Vietnam was but one of a multitude of problems we were trying to solve at the time." McNamara writes, "One reason the administration failed to take an orderly, rational approach to the basic questions underlying Vietnam was the staggering variety and complexity of other issues we faced." He goes on to say, "There was not one senior official in the Washington government who was assigned responsibility for the Vietnam problem. They were all like the guy on the old Ed Sullivan show, juggling lots of plates up in the air, and there was nobody who was ultimately responsible to take note of that issue and sort it out." Guys, you and your people will be overwhelmed by much of the multitude of what there is to do. But you will have, as Jesus exemplified in his high priestly prayer, just enough time to do his will. Men of integrity, seek the Father's face often and ask the question, "What would you have me to do?" And pay attention to the answer. And manage those in priority. Final point. Integrity of leadership means maintaining an end game vision. Paul closes out 2 Corinthians 4 in awesome fashion. When quoting the psalmist, talking about, "I believe, therefore I have spoken," the one who'd been delivered from incredible troubles, he then says, "With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak." Verse 14, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." A leader of integrity pauses periodically to ask the following question as he is reviewing his daytimer, his family needs, and his church agenda. He asks this question, "What will matter at the resurrection?" That was Paul's focus. Paul goes on in the 17th verse or the 16th verse to say, "Therefore we did not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That's incredible. Light and momentary troubles. In chapter 11, Paul said, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea, I've been constantly on the move, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked." These light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs. You see, you will hurt. You will hurt in ways you can't imagine. But the troubles will move you forward, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords still fulfills the promise of Romans 8:28 that he works all together for the good of those called according to his purpose. Problems will move the kingdom forward. And a leader of integrity recognizes that and keeps that in view. And in fact, keeps that final focus on the ultimate goal, regardless of circumstance. And verse 18, Paul concludes the chapter saying, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." Remember the stereogram? "For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We focus on the promised goal. And it is focusing on the Lord's promised goal that will keep your head while everybody else is losing theirs. During Oliver Cromwell's campaign against the Church of England, in the village of Staunton, England, Harold Church was built, and it bears this inscription. "In the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout the nation destroyed or profaned, this church was built to the glory of God by Sir Robert Shirley, whose singular praise it was to have done the best things in the worst times." That's what a man of integrity does. To the praise of God, he does the best things in the worst times, fixing his eyes on the promise that is as yet unseen. My prayer, and I mean that, as I fly away from here in a few hours, and God has blessed me richly in our time together, brothers, is that, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that you and I will do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, integrity, my insertion, in a crooked and depraved, insane generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Well, why don't you chew on that for a while? Thank you, gentlemen. Somebody once said, we're still confused, but maybe on a higher level and about more important things, huh? Anything at all. Last chance to shoot at me. Yeah, go ahead.
Your frequent illustrations from McNamara's book, I'm just wondering, since that is about a war,
the war's not lost. Like many of you, I've looked at the back page of the book and I see who wins. There is, on individual days, tactical campaigns, the danger, and I honestly don't know how to put this into and incorporate this in the Lordship of our Savior Jesus and his omnipotence and omniscience and the like. But I share those illustrations as word pictures of what a lack of integrity among leadership looks like. And by extension to how I framed this at the very beginning of my presentation, if we tend only to doctrine as a cognitive exercise, and ignore what Paul told Timothy to do, to pay careful attention to his life and leadership, as well as the doctrine, I believe that an individual Christian leader can, in his day-to-day conduct, begin to resemble the fiasco of the 60s. We live under grace. And amen. But as a result of some people not being willing to admit mistakes and lose face, there are 58,000 names on a granite wall in Washington. That's just sad. What can I say? God grant that in my day-to-day conduct of life and ministry, my integrity gaps will not have any similar effect in eternity. It is a plea to integrate spiritual formation and hard-hitting, in-your-face doctrinal study. I thank God for the doctrinal study I had in this place and at the other seminary. And the doctrine and its formulas that were tattooed on my mind and heart in this place have been my foundation and have served me well. The time spent in the classes is worth it. But a man of integrity will also act on it and not just put it in a data bank somewhere. Is that helpful? Yes.
You speak of God's will. How much time are you able
to... Also, just simply bear witness to the kindness of God in helping me immensely with that. I have parts of me that are eager to please people, and parts of me that are really driven by the trophies of accomplishment. And when I operate out of my flesh, those are the things that I do, and I find myself running ragged. Only stripped naked on my knees before God, figuratively speaking. Often, early and often, coming before Him and not neglecting my first being His child called by grace, and seeking simply to ask Him, Lord, show me Your will, however You want to get it through my head with a 2x4 or whatever, show me Your will and teach me, show me Your ways, as the psalmist wrote. And in ways that I can't fully comprehend or explain, He does. In practical terms, I generally work about a 55 to 60 hour week. I work generally 6 days, and with 99% regularity, maybe a little less than that, do take a day a week off. It is Friday. I've been gone from my office this week. I will take Friday off, as I shared with some, I don't always do that, but as I shared with some guys last night, I'm painting a bedroom and a nursery because we have a baby coming the 1st of February. My wife needs my attention. And as an act of worship to the Lord, I am giving it to her. And I understand Him to be well pleased with that. I also sort those things out by frequent conversations with my wife. And I find that the more I invest in my wife, Sharon, and nurture her as Ephesians 5 tells me to do, and make clear my love and loyalty to her, and as I shared last night, she is very intuitive and is able to recognize when my body is home but my brain is at the office, and she slaps me around a little bit and says, either go back there or come home, and that's fair game. I find that God has blessed me with a wife who, as I invest in her, she in return is free to invest in me and in my ministry, and is not jealous of the time I spend at the office or in the lives of other people. Because I've worked hard, with many flaws, but I've worked hard to enable her to be secure in my love. And that means not merely avoiding an affair with a woman, but an affair with a job, or an affair with committees. And so God has blessed me particularly well in that way, and I also have sought out the accountability of some other godly people, one of whom is Dean Smith's father, who is an elder in my church and is a take-no-prisoners, pull-no-punches kind of man, a godly man, a high-integrity man. I have said to him and to one other man, a high-integrity man in my congregation, and I started this a year and a half ago when I saw myself getting to the edge of burnout, and starting to make some bad choices about my life conduct. I said to each of them, I want you to hold me accountable. As elders, they already hold me accountable for doctrine and so forth. But I said, hold me accountable for the conduct of my life. I said to each of them, you have complete freedom to call my secretary and to ask her what's on my calendar. And she is instructed to tell you what's there so that you may know of the balance of my schedule. And am I managing those priorities well? And you are free over lunch or in another setting to ask me any question about the conduct of my life, with a promise that I will give you an honest answer, and if you think you're not getting an honest answer, you're welcome to challenge me. Watch the way I treat my wife. Watch the way I treat my children. Watch the way I approach people in this ministry and the way I approach my work. And tell me what you see. They are high integrity men, and I have sought the assistance of others in doing so. I also meet with a group of Missouri Synod pastors across the Metroplex, a small group of about half a dozen, who do similar things for each other. And I also have to say, I don't know how to live without it. God has blessed me through that. Mutual consolation of the brethren. Yes?
Was your congregation readily accepting all?
I've been particularly blessed by the kindness of God because I'm aware of congregations that abuse pastors led by sick people. They are not in the majority, so let me encourage you. The majority are made up of godly people. Everyone will have some loose screws here and there. But there are a few sick congregations. I have been blessed, quite honestly, by a couple of practical matters. One is, although I grew up in a small country Lutheran church, the churches where the Lord has sent me since have been larger churches, where for the most part they have come to expect that they can't all get equal access to what some people consider the pastor to be as a timeshare chaplain. Also, the people have been very understanding and have had godly pastors previously who have set good examples. But when necessary, I have also preached and taught that part of the way that I would communicate to them some of the doctrines of passages like Ephesians 5 and otherwise is that I would not only talk about things like Ephesians 5, but I would model for them what it looks like, and that they have freedom to tell me what that model looks like. That's a little bit harder to argue with. But I must admit, I know lots of guys that either due to their own insecurities or due to the just misbehavior of some sick people in churches have been pretty abused and beaten up. It happens. And if you encounter that, keep your bearings, keep your foundations, not only with the Lord, but with some godly, high integrity people who can see objectively and clearly and speak the truth in love. We're at 11:30. Anything else, or shall we call it a wrap? God bless you, brothers. Thank you.